Well, there are many avenues that we can go through that we could look at concerning atonement, a day of reflection. We could look at this day in context of the other seven annual holy days. We could consider this day in the forsaking of pride and being humbled and humbling ourselves, and we could read the book of Jonah, and we've done that in the past. We could think about the different reasons for fasting and why atonement is a commanded fast, the only commanded fast that we have in Scripture. An overall view of fasting in which Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 2, would be a good area of Scripture to review. We can even break down the English word to read at-one-ment, which is kind of cool to do, thinking how this day brings us closer to Yahweh, to be one with Him and His Son. And I suspect that we'll touch on some of these today, but the question I want to ask is, what is atonement? And this image shows the hills of the Judean wilderness near Mount Azazel, located east of Jerusalem, Israel, near the Dead Sea. It's one of the highest mountains in that area, and according to Jewish tradition, it's the location that the scapegoat was not only let go, but actually pushed off the mountain ridge, to its death. Leviticus chapter 16 doesn't say that, but hey, we're talking about traditions here. What we do see is that this atonement is the reconciliation of Yahweh and man. It is literally a covering, Yom Day Kippur covering. And so today we observe this day to Yahweh through the sacrificial blood of Yahshua the Messiah, and not of animals. But it is much more than that. It is the expression of the great love that the Father has for His people, for all of us, giving us an opportunity to reject what is wrong, to accept what is right, to turn our lives around to Him and have a proper form of repentance, not just being sad, but sad with the deeds, the fruits thereof, showing the true repentance that is needed. And it's a love, the Father has for us. It's a love that we have a hard time understanding, especially if we've been brought up with a father that maybe wasn't so loving, or, that we didn't really see that. But yet we know through the Word and what Yahweh has done for mankind, and we're talking about all of mankind. We're not just talking about Israel, but what He has done for all of mankind and what He is offering mankind. He's actually offering mankind an opportunity to come into the family, to be one with the Father, to be one with the Son, who's now with the Father at His right hand, and sometimes stands up as a high priest for us, no doubt, as He did for Stephen, as he's done for us individually, as He's done for us collectively. Thinking about the love of Yahweh, how can He love us so much when we have not loved Him the way we should have all of our life? Even King David said in Psalm 8, verse 4, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And he was reflecting upon the stars of heaven and the things that he could see in the field, the creation. But this is especially true when we think of what the author of Ecclesiastes perceived. In 7 and verse 20, he says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." So sin is the problem. Transgression against the instructions that Yahweh has set forth are the problem. Not being obedient to Yahweh has been mankind's problem from the beginning, ever since Adam and Eve. Is it any wonder that Yahshua always defaulted to his Father, coming not to do his own will, but his Father's will? In Mark 10, in verse 17 through 19, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Yahshua said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except Elohim alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. As Yahshua defaulted to the father, he of course would default as well to the instructions that he kept, because those were from the father. The Ten Commandments being foundational. So the man had said he had kept all of these from his youth. He was taught like Timothy, these things from his youth he had been taught. So he did them as a child should go, teach. And so we find this even today, that we're to teach our children so that they will teach their children's, and so on and so forth. But of course, Yahshua knew he was still lacking this individual situation. This sort of goes back to Ecclesiastes 7:20. No one on earth continually does good, not all the time. Perfection is fleeting. But do you think there is a reason Yahshua didn't mention the commandment about coveting, the 10th commandment? Maybe that was a problem for the man, as he had been acquiring much land and other things, evidently. Getting back to the question as to why a sacrifice like Yahshua was /is needed for mankind, it's simply as follows, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of Elohim. So Yahshua is indeed needed, not only individually as in a Passover sacrifice for us, but an overall covering and sacrifice for the people during atonement. And of course, he went in and that veil was torn. His blood ultimately does the work of all the previous sacrifices. Now, how this is going to work out in the kingdom, I'm not exactly sure, because there's indication that the Levitical priesthood will be reestablished at that time. And we're not going to be there as physical people, we trust, having to go through that process, a bit of a tutor to learn these things. But we don't fully understand, but we know that with Yahshua, he is a high priest, and we will be there with him as priest. Leviticus 23, verse 27, this is a very specific time. On exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to Yahweh. On the 10th day we fast, from the evening, from the sunset of the 9th to the sunset of the 10th, is the literal reading of that. And that's when we keep this, as verse 32 says, Leviticus 23, 32. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the 9th of the month at evening, from evening until evening you shall keep your Sabbath. So it is a Sabbath rest, a Sabbathon, a high Sabbath, as we're to rest on this day. In every year, afflicting or humbling our soul, that is our being, which is understood to be a physical fast of both water and food for a 24-hour period, a full biblical day from sunset to sunset. And we know the terms humbling or afflicting oneself is fasting due to other scriptures that confirm it. King David knew what humbling his soul meant. In Psalm 35:13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. Besides this, there is a whole section in Isaiah 58. Of particular interest is verse 3, Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? So like a Hebrew parallelism, one is talking about the other. It's just said in a different way. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and you drive all your workers. And this has been used to try to prove that, this is not a day of fasting, that this is a day of just not working. And you afflict your soul by working, so you don't want to work on this day. And so they disregard the aspect of fasting. But, it's just something we haven't come to understand and don't believe it's that way. We believe it's an actual fast of fasting of water and fasting of food. The fast was a high Sabbath, and of course, Ezra, being a righteous man, called for the people to humble their souls when traveling to Jerusalem. Wasn't on an atonement, but he did call for a fast. Ezra 8 and verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our Elohim and seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all of our possessions. So for us, we really have no problem in understanding that humbling or afflicting one's soul is indeed talking about fasting. It's clear to us, and we pray that it'll be clear to everyone, and we know it will be in the kingdom. In the case of atonement, there is no confusion for us because it was such an important time, and it was an important time for the people, going back to Leviticus 23. So important that one would be cut off if they didn't observe it correctly. So it was clear that the people were to physically fast from sunset to sunset on the 10th day of the 7th month. And in talking about Day of Trumpets, we know that the return of Yahshua will be with a trumpet blast. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Master himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of Elohim, and the dead and Messiah will rise first." It's interesting to note that on the Day of Trumpets is not the only day of blowing trumpets. But on the Day of Atonement, in a Jubilee year, the trumpet is to be blown as a declaration of a year of release. Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 10. "You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, so that you will have the time of 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee year for you. And each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family." Thinking of repentance, Yahshua is wanting us to return to him. He's making concessions. He's making a way for the people. To think of the depth of what is occurring with some of these holy days, and this is why we go through these each year, to meditate, to think about, to rehearse. They are rehearsals for what, though? Rehearsals for the coming kingdom, to be ready at that time, to be able to help. As priests, we will be, no doubt, teaching and helping the physical people. They'll hear a word behind them, not that way, this way is the way you should walk. We'll be working with the Messiah to help the work that needs to be done there. But evidently there will also be other things going on, as mentioned in Ezekiel 40 and on. But the Messiah will be there. We hope to be there as a spirit people. But the Jubilee year falls on the Day of Atonement, called the Year of Release. Could it be that Yahshua will come back during a Jubilee year? It's certainly a good possibility. But when Yahshua first came, he read the first part of Isaiah 61. In Luke 4, 17 through 19, we read, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the evangel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh.'" No doubt that's an allusion to Jubilee, a favorable year of Yahweh. This passage of Scripture, Yahshua said, was fulfilled with his arrival. Not that this was a Jubilee year, but with his return, when the trumpet is actually blown, let's read again, Leviticus 25, 9 through 10. "You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad in the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through the land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year, proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. With this said, it also works if Yahshua returns on the Day of Trumpets and then confirms the Day of Atonement at the beginning of the millennial rule. But we have to leave it open for the possibilities. We're not sure exactly how it's all going to work out. And so I'm not going to be up here saying it has to be this way or it has to be that way. I don't know. Not the holder of the truth in that respect. But we do know who is the holder of the truth. Yahweh is, Yahshua is, and they will explain everything thoroughly to us at the appropriate time. But even now, I mean, you know, we're given insight, we're given understanding, enough to do what we need to do for salvation, for redemption, to be doing those things which are pleasing to the Father. But details of atonement are important to understand, and much of the details are given in Leviticus 16 under the Levitical priesthood. Specifically, Aaron, the high priest at the time of the Exodus, was to do the following. In Leviticus 16, verses 7 through 10, he shall take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for Yahweh fell to make make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it or by it to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So one goat for a sin offering for all the people and one goat for a scapegoat to be sent away alone. Arguments arise as to which goat represents Yahshua. They both have application, one for sins, the other for the, as the Hebrew points out, is like an atonement, not Kippur, as in Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, but is a similar wording, also meaning, I think, reconciliation as far as I could find, and also a sense of purging with the scapegoat. But it can also have the meaning of a covering. It's a similar word that's used for the what's referred to in some translations as a mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That is a type of covering. And so, interesting, when you dig into some of these things and you read of these, and the high priest was, as mentioned earlier, was to go in once a year, only once a year, and he was to put blood upon the mercy seat. But we'll read a little bit more of that. But the Hebrew for scapegoat is Azazel. And you see these demonic t-shirts and stuff being sold, and they have a pentagram and they have a goat in there. And I think they mentioned that it's an Azazel, you know. So it's often thought of as representing Satan, hence the reason their arguments, you know, as to, you know, the meaning. But scripturally, there is evidence for both sides of the arguments. But the stronger argument seems to be for Yahshua being the sin offering and Satan being the one who is cast away, which in the end actually happens. Azazel literally means banishment or removal. It's interesting to think about that. And when you go into Revelation 20, you actually find a man, well, an angel that, you know, basically takes Satan, holds him. And that's something similar we read in Leviticus 16, man standing by for the scapegoat. So it's interesting, but again, you know, possibilities of which, you know, it's not a salvational issue necessarily. But Azazel is a wording that means banishment or removal. And I think it's important also to point out that these passages, that there is one lot, meaning one goat, for Yahweh. And it was the sin offering, in quotations, for the people. And specifically for all of their sins. Again, all of their sins. And that reads differently than other areas of Scripture where it talks about, you know, sins of omission or it's the word I'm looking for. Sins of error, you know, not really knowing what they were doing. Ignorance, sins of ignorance. But I think anyone there during the Day of Atonement, you know, any sins that were known, they would have been taken out and stoned and dealt with. I mean, it wasn't going to be allowed in the camp. And so when it says all that were there, it certainly would have been for all their sins, any that they had unknowingly committed. But the ones that were willingly committed, I think those would be pretty obvious to everyone, and that, you know, those would have been taken care of. Similar to the fellow going out and collecting logs or sticks for the Sabbath fire, you know, going against what had already been told, these type of things. It's a attitude of defiance, and that's something that's just not tolerated. So thinking about these things, there is a reference of sins and iniquities that is pointed out throughout this chapter, Leviticus 16, a total of 7 times. The first time is mentioned in verse 16 of Leviticus 16. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. And when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his family and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before Yahweh and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. So question, would Aaron have come out alive if he had sprinkled the blood maybe just 6 times? I mean, we're talking about very exact instructions and commandments. And there is a tradition that they tied a bell or something and a rope around the high priest's ankle, and so that they could pull him out of the hole, because no one was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, as Elder Tom had mentioned earlier. Only one could go in, and that was the high priest. Now, Yahshua is now our high priest. I'm starting to get in the habit of hitting these now. Of course, I moved these up a little bit. Of course, Yahshua wasn't granted his high priest position until he had overcome. And so, you know, we're not going to be granted, you know, to be priest under him until we overcome and are proved. And so this is part of the process that we go through. But when it comes to blood, there is no forgiveness without it. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. While it is believed that the scapegoat would eventually die in Leviticus 16, the blood offered from the goat for Yahweh was for the sins of the people, as this passage makes abundantly clear. For us, we have atonement for sins through Yahshua's blood. Romans 5, 8 through 11. Elohim demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of Elohim through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to Elohim through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by this life, or by his life, rather. And not only this, but we also exalt in Elohim through our master, Yahshua the Messiah, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, you know, he counts everything else rubbish compared to what we have in Messiah. Because with Messiah, we gain everything. We gain family membership with the heavenly, with Father Yahweh. You know, we gain eternal life if we overcome to the end. There's some caveats in the, you know, the conditional statements that are throughout the word. But I trust that, you know, like in Philippians, Paul said, you know, I trust that you will be given the ability to overcome and to gain life eternal. That we even have that now, that we can, as a promise. And so like Abraham was given promises, we can hold on to those promises as well for us moving forward, because the rewards are guaranteed for those that overcome. For us, we each have, as an individual, covering Messiah Yahshua. When atonement takes place in the millennial rule, there will be a covering for all the people there through atonement. But again, I'm not sure how that's going to work out. You know, Yahshua has already shed his blood. So when people say, well, you know, Messiah has died for everyone, I think we have to understand that as everyone who will accept him. Not everyone has accepted him. So it's just something that we have to think about and, you know, have these things to be able to explain to someone if they come to us and, well, why do you believe the way you believe? And, you know, I believe he's going to save everyone, you know. Universalism, you know, once saved, always saved. We had that Bible study recently. In fact, there was a question that came in through the email. We're going to answer that. Where'd Lucas go? I don't see him out in the, he must be back there. All right. Yeah, well, you know, when it was said that people will rise up after him, and, you know, for the people that he came to save, they were the ones that put him to death. And it's interesting because, you know, when Barnabas was, or Barabbas, rather, you know, give you Yahshua or Barabbas, and they said Barabbas, and they said, well, what about the, you know, what about this man? He's done nothing wrong. Let his blood be upon us and on our children. Boy, they're actually asking prophetically for a blessing. They didn't know what they were saying, but, you know, that's what is ultimately going to be coming about, I believe. When we go into Revelation chapter 7, in fact, I'll just turn there. You might join with me since, you know, we need to practice looking into the word. Revelation 7, you know, it talks about the first fruits, the saints, I think the elect, the 144,000 is what's referenced there. But then you have these other ones coming in, and let's go to verse 9. And all these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, and from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our Elohim who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped Elohim, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our Elohim forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, my master, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Now the ones that are coming out of the great tribulation are not us. I mean, we'll have to have a part in that, I'm sure, just like the Exodus, the Israelites, you know, in the land of Goshen, suffered some of the plagues. No doubt, you know, even the fifth trumpet is mentioned, though Yahweh's people will be protected. And there's some other things that are going to be happening, and not sure how all that's going to play out. However, it says here clearly that these who have these white robes, and so they must have gained understanding at some point during the tribulation. maybe never had accepted the Messiah before, but now are accepting him because they're understanding what's going on. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, verse 15, they are before the throne of Elohim and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Kind of reminds me of Boaz and Ruth. Anyway, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Why would that be significant? Because the heat's going to be turned up during the tribulation. They're really going to appreciate this. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of living water, or water of life. And Elohim will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Before this, they weren't being led by the Lamb. They weren't being given springs of living water. So it's just interesting to think about some of these things. How's it all going to play out? We know Yahweh's merciful, that he's loving and kind. And while the people in ignorance sinned and even put Yahshua to the stake, you know, Yahshua said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was certainly one that would know whether their hearts knew or not, whether or not they really comprehended. But we're given the opportunity now to comprehend and to understand and do what's right, to overcome, to be ready for the time in which, you know, the kingdom is established, and to be a part of that. And beyond that, we don't know what's coming, but we know that it's going to be great because it's going to be full of righteousness, joy, and peace. That's what the kingdom is all about. And that should be what is all about us at this time as well. And it's because we've put away the sins, which caused so much trouble for people, so much trouble for mankind, that we need a Savior. And thankfully, we've been called out of the world, and we are now accepting. We are now calling upon him to be saved. And I trust we will be saved if we overcome. Exodus 30 and verse 10 tells us this is once a year that this occurs, this atonement, just like Passover. Atonement is once a year according to the basic instructions. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns of the altar, once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh. Why? Because of the implications of what this day holds for all mankind. Aaron the high priest was to make atonement each year for all of Israel. And we keep it today, learning of this day, what this day was, is, and will be for all of us. Being most holy unto Yahweh means it's extremely important for us to know and understand as well. It is a commanded fast, as it was known in New Testament times. Acts 27, verse 9. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. So here's this large prison ship. There was 276 persons, being turned up and down by the winds and the stormy seas at that time of the year, which evidently started to occur a little bit before the time of atonement, hence the comment, the voyage was now dangerous since even the fast was already over. And I've read that, you know, there are sources that show around September 15th in that region, the storms were pretty intense. So Paul was very aware of what was going on. But today we recognize that with the Day of Atonement, we have a high priest who intervenes on our behalf. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, starting there, going through 10. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation, being designated by Elohim as a priest, a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So no longer under the Levitical type of order, but Melchizedek order. He was designated as a high priest by Yahweh after he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He came to serve. He came to serve us. He came to serve the Father. And speaking to the sons of Zebedee, who wanted to sit on the sides of Joshua in the kingdom, in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, he had this to say to them. And it speaks to us as well. Joshua called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, it is not to be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Are we ready to give our lives for others? I think we're doing it now to a certain extent, but this should really hit home with us. If we think we're really something, when we're really not, I mean, we're still overcoming, we're still striving, but trying to control other people, lording it over others, that's not what we're called for. We've been called to peace. And that's why there's going to be peace in the kingdom, because there is going to be one authority, and everyone is going to be submissive to that authority. People aren't going to be lording it over others. But Joshua came to serve and to give his life as an example. And today he still serves. We are also to serve one another. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Joshua, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest, high priest over the house of Elohim, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." A message that spoke strongly at that time, a message that still speaks strongly to us. What is atonement? It's being covered to have a right relationship with Yahweh and Joshua, and especially the brethren. We're also to have the right attitude and spirit towards neighbor, friends, co-workers, etc., etc., by our actions, our examples, maybe even helping snatching some of them from the fire, you know, helping them along this path. For us, the process of salvation occurred through our faith and repentance, through water immersion, accepting Yahshua's sacrificial blood as a covering for us. But it wasn't our idea. Yahweh called us. It was his spirit. What love, what great kindness and mercy does Yahweh have for his people? What a great thing he is working out. And this whole plan of salvation is worked out and seen in the high Sabbath, in all of the feast days. And while we afflict our souls, that's a good thing. We remember what Paul was told by the Messiah: in weakness, my strength becomes more powerful. So, you know, we have to take the attitude of Paul. Well, then, I'm happy to have the strength then in this weakness. For us, the process of salvation is an ongoing process, but we trust that Yahweh and Joshua are going to see us through to the end and help us, as we also help one another, because it's not just, you know, individually, it's collectively that we're to work together. as a temple. And when we think of that, I mean, we're being placed in this temple, spiritual temple, as Yahweh and Yahshua see fit. But it's a working body. It's a process that is going to, you know, be fully brought about, and then we'll see the end result when Yahshua returns. But they are encouraging us, moving us, empowering us, and then helping us to endure until the end, to be a kingdom of priests to Yahshua, our high priest, in serving mankind. If that is what we will do then, that is serving mankind, what should we be doing now? The question, this question, will lead us to understand what true love is. It's also the key to understanding why Yahshua, or why Yahweh and Yahshua, has a day like atonement in place. So the love, I think, is really what I was wanting to bring home with this message. What is atonement? It's the expression of the love that Yahweh has for all of his people, because it's a covering for all of his people. And we're blessed to be understanding what we are understanding, and to be here on this day having accepted the Messiah. But there, as we've read, there will be those that will accept him, a great multitude which no man can count. They'll come to an understanding. Some of them may be our own family and friends, co-workers, others that we've talked to, neighbors, who we can't understand why they don't understand. But they will understand. They will accept instruction. They will be saved according to the word. We find that they will be saved. So that's a beautiful thing. And that's part of what this day represents.